I'm always amazed about how God links up what I'm going to talk about with the worship songs, even though there wasn't really any direct communication. And I'm going to be talking today about God's grace and how amazing God's grace is. And even though our sin was bad, God's grace is greater. And God's grace is beyond our understanding. And see, God's mercy is when God holds back what we deserve. But God's grace is when he gives us things we don't deserve. And God is more amazing than we can fathom. We're going to be spending eternity enjoying God's grace, enjoying God. So we're going to look at two places today, Genesis 33, 1-4, and also Luke 15, 1-23, which is the story of the prodigal son. Now, could I have a volunteer, someone to read the Luke passage? Luke 15, verses 11, we'll go to 24. Would anyone like to do that?
Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, forgive me. Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate."
Thanks, Harold. You've got to give it to Harold's voice. I mean, what a voice. Thank you, Jesus. I'm now going to read from Genesis 33, and you might see a connection here. Now, before I read this, the context of this passage is Jacob has got a brother called Esau, and they've fallen out, effectively. Jacob cheated Esau, and Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. So you can read into that. That's a funny, well, it's not actually that funny a story, but it's a quite a remarkable story. But we come now to the point where Jacob and Esau are going to meet again. "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Do you see the connection there? Esau runs to meet him. Esau embraces him and falls on his neck and kisses him, and they weep. And you know, loads of scholars see that as an example behind the actions of the father in the prodigal son. And this is the joy of Scripture, that you can actually see these connections, because God is God of all of the Scriptures. There is no God of the Old Testament, and then there's another one in the New Testament. It's just God. And God speaks to us through all of His Scriptures. And we need to know that God can turn our waste into an experience of His grace. So Jacob and Esau fell out, and then they reconciled. And as we've seen, it's an example of God's grace. Now, a few verses later, Jacob says to Esau, "I've seen your face as though I had seen the face of God." And when you see God's grace, you're seeing God's face. When you see God's grace, you're seeing the presence of God. You're knowing the presence of God. See, so many people have descriptions of God, like He's angry, or he's mean, or He's distant. But this is God. This is the God of the Bible, somebody who runs to somebody who will turn just a small bit, even though they've wasted loads of their lives, or they've deceived, and they've done so many negative things against God. All it took was one heart turn, and He's running. And when Jacob comes, let's just slow it down a bit and look at Jacob and Esau. Jacob crossed over before them and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times. And in Eastern tradition, that response represented complete submission. And so Jacob, by submitting himself and bowing down 7 times, is completely submitting to his brother. And that speaks of Jesus' complete submission on the cross, that we could become his brother. Because Jesus submitted everything, we can now be called his brother. Because after Jesus resurrected and Mary tried to hug him, Jesus says, "Don't do that. I'm going to be with my father and your father." So what do you call two people who have the same father? Brothers. It's amazing. And we need to see the face of God to see that He's pleased with us. How do we do that? Like I said, because of Christ's complete and perfect submission, we can enjoy the benefits of Him. So what are the benefits of Him that we can see in this passage? Esau runs to meet Him. Now, Esau's not a pre-incarnate Christ. This is just a demonstration of God's grace. What does it mean that God runs to meet Him? God runs to meet us when we turn ourselves in submission. See, many people will turn their backs on God and say, "He doesn't love me, He's not interested, He's mean, He's angry." But all it takes is submission to Jesus, and you will find that God runs to meet you. Because that's who God is. God is not running away from you. God is running towards you. And when you have your heart submitted, it doesn't mean now God has permission to love you. When you submit your heart to Jesus, now you discover that He's pursuing you. It's a discovery of His pursuit of you. And the more you submit to Him and His lordship, and who He is, the more you will find that he's pursuing you. See, it's like the measure by which you will put yourself in that position before Jesus. You will discover that he's after you. Because I used to think that if I submitted, then God could come. But when I submit, I realise God's already there. God's already pursuing me. God's already after me. He was already in my life. He was already trying to bring me home. That's who God is. So Esau runs to meet him and he embraces him. The root of that word is to clasp and embrace. It is embrace, but it's to grasp hold. So when you because of Jesus' submission, now we can submit to Jesus. The more we submit to Jesus, we find out that God is running towards us and he grasps us. He holds us in his hands. And when I was praying over this, I just had this picture in my heart where there's just a huge pair of hands. And I was just this tiny, tiny little person in his hands. And I was there in his hands. All of a sudden, everything in my life just paled into insignificance in comparison to God and himself and his presence. And then, if I really want to share my heart, I actually, when I was in the presence of God and I was praying over this and meditating, I thought, that's great, I'm in God's hands. But I stayed there and I actually realized God was showing me I'm not in his hands, I'm actually in the hands of one of his angels. And so now I'm in God's hands, but angels are ministering spirits sent to help us. So I'm in God's hands, that's great. And I'd be frank with you, I was slightly disappointed I wasn't in God's hands. I was like, yeah, but I'm supposed to be in your hands. He's like, yeah, but he's in my hands, and you're in his hands, and you're all in my hands. And there's descriptions of angels where angels are 500 walking miles high. Now, if we walked for 500 miles, that's quite a long, that's quite high. I mean, I can't fathom how high that is. And I'm just thinking, okay, I'm about the size of a Lego man's head, just so you all know what I'm talking about. Everyone knows about Legos and heads, right? So I'm, and this is you as well, this is you. You're that big. You're being held by an angel. God is, how big is God then? He's absolutely massive. He's huge. And as angels and ministering spirits, you're being held and protected by God and his army. It's amazing. So, of course, God embraces us. And when we were singing, I just felt the Holy Spirit just embracing me. And it was, I went from worshipping like that to that. I was like, yes. That's good as well, but I'm just like that. I don't think I've ever really done that before. I was raising my hands like an angle. I'm breaking into new Christian ground here. I'm just like, yeah, come on. Let's start a revival. But I'm just worshipping like that, as in, come to me, embrace me. And that's what it's like. It's like your heart surrenders because of Christ's submission. Now you can surrender and he comes running to you and shows you that he comes to meet you. He's not coming to slap you, he's coming to meet you and greet you and embrace you and grasp you and give you experiences and give you wisdom. This is amazing. I love God. You love God. Then, after he embraces him, he falls on his neck and kisses him. Now, falling, that one of the layers of meaning for that word can be to die. So, because Jesus died, and the neck represents burdens, Jesus' death takes burdens off our neck. Now, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Because of the cross, because of what Jesus has done, because of his fall, he takes the horror of our fall away from us, now lifts that burden off us, and now our neck is placed with the burden of Christ. What is the burden of Christ? A desperation for Jesus. A desperation for Christ. Because his yoke is easy, his burden is light, but there is a burden. What is the burden? The burden is you cannot stop loving Jesus. That's the burden of Christ. You cannot stop following him. You cannot stop submitting to him. You cannot stop running to him. Despite the waste, despite all the mistakes, you still cannot stop coming to church and seeing his people. Stop reading the word. Stop running after him. You just can't stop. There's a burden there. It's like when, you know, when you fall in love, or it doesn't have to even be a spouse, but a friend, or there's a burden on you, where, or somebody becomes sick. My brother was sick a couple of years ago, and I was walking around constantly with this burden on me, where I loved him and I was interceding for him and praying for him. And he was healed. He was set free. And I played my part in that. But that burden was there. And just like the burden of Jesus on us is that we can't stop thinking about him when we're Christians. We can't stop running after him or trying to find out more about him. And if your heart is thinking, man, I'm running the other way, just turn. Just turn right now in your heart and say, I want to know this embrace. I want to know deeper what it means to have the burdens of the world lifted off my neck. And I want the placing of the burden of Christ on me, which is that I'm just so in love with Jesus. Because he's my brother. He's my friend. He's my God. You guys okay? Good. Okay, on his neck. His neck represents the burdens. Burdens lifted. Okay, next one. Falls on his neck and he kisses him. Now this is awesome, because if you look at... I love just clicking on the original language. I'm not massively expert in it, but I love sitting in the presence of God, submitting myself to him, and then I'll just see one word and it will just blow my mind. And one of the meanings of the word kissed is actually to equip with weapons. I mean, how awesome is that? It's like you're reading the English version. It's like Esau went and he kissed him, and you imagine like Esau dancing like that and just going, I love you, Jacob. But the fire of God on you, and the kiss of God, and he equips you with weapons. The Holy Spirit is like a seal upon him. How amazing is that? I mean, kisses in the scripture, to be equipped with weapon, to be armed. That's amazing. So because of Christ's sacrifice, now we can surrender to him. We find that he runs towards us. He embraces us himself. He sends his ministering spirits to hold us as well. He falls on our neck, takes our burdens, and he equips us with weapons by sealing us with the Holy Spirit. The Father kisses us in affection, and he's equipping us with weapons as he's kissing us. Song of Solomon 1:2 says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, talking about Jesus. 5:16, Song of Solomon. His mouth is so most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Being kissed by God is the seal of the Holy Spirit on a Christian's heart. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So when you believe in Christ, you're sealed with a promised Holy Spirit. When you become born again, you're sealed with a promised of Holy Spirit. You're sealed with the fire of God. You're equipped with weapons. And the measure by which you sacrifice yourself to Jesus, to surrender yourself to Jesus, is the measure by which that seal expands and you begin to see the weapons God has already given you. You see, we become in relationship with Jesus as an initial decision. We've all got amazing testimonies. It doesn't matter if your testimony doesn't seem like some grandiose experience. It's an amazing testimony because you're a precious child of God. And there was a moment when Jesus became real to you. There was a moment when you stopped looking that way and you looked at Jesus and everything opened, this mysterious occurrence of the Holy Spirit moving in you, and you responded, and then the Holy Spirit moved and you responded. Something happened and you became born again. and the Holy Spirit came in and sealed something on you. And you are guaranteed eternal life. But Jesus is calling us to more than just fire insurance as an escape from hell. He's calling us to expand our experience of the seal of the Holy Spirit. He's calling all of us, every single Christian who's had his or her eyes opened, he's calling us to sacrifice and surrender our lives so we might experience this embrace. We might experience that he's running to us. We might experience his kisses. We might use those weapons of warfare to destroy the enemy. Destroy the works of the enemy. Just then this morning, one of my boys just wrote, he tapped me while I was worshipping, and I sat down. And he turned to me and he said, "Dad, how do you spell evil?" I was like, you know, and I almost just wanted to say, "Don't say that word, you're not allowed to say that word, don't say that word, you know, you'd be in trouble if you say that word," but I just, for some reason, didn't say anything. I just told him how to spell evil. Told him how to spell evil, and he wrote it, and I just thought, what's going to happen now? And he just said, "And now," and he just put, he went, that's what we're here to do. Thank you, Jesus. You see, evil is horrible. And so many of us don't know that God is running towards us. He's desperate to know you more. He just wants you to turn. That's it. And he will run towards you, because that's who he is. And he will embrace you. And he will kiss you. And he will show you a greater measure of the seal of the Holy Spirit that he's already given you. Song of Solomon 8 verse 6. Such a great verse. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." That should be our cry. Thank you, you've set a seal upon my heart, Holy Spirit. I want more. I want more experience of weapons that would destroy the works of the enemy. Starting with the works of the enemy in my own heart and the deception that God doesn't love me and God isn't running towards me. You see, the knowledge and experience and encounter with the seal of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit as a person, it's not expanded with a casual approach. It's not legalism, it's just the way it is. I remember the guy who ran Christianity Explored when I went to a Bible college. He was doing a seminar. And he said, you know, it took me ages to realise that when I don't pray, the prayers don't get prayed. And that's just stuck with me. I didn't plan to say it. It just keeps coming into my head every now and again. I'm just thinking there are certain things that just, that's just the way they are. If we don't clear our diaries and surrender to Jesus at the right time, not out of legalism, but out of love for him and out of response to what he's done for us and out of our relationship with him, a desire to know more about him, we won't experience the grand and the expansion of this seal of the Holy Spirit. We won't know more about Jesus. If you don't read your Bible, you won't read your Bible. It's not condemnation, it's just the way it is. And I wish it was different. But the challenge is there are certain things that if we don't do, we won't understand. And God is calling us. And the reason he calls us, the reason, for example, he'll say in the Ten Commandments, don't have any other gods above me, is not because he's going, no, no, no. He's saying, by the way, I made you. I know everything about you. It's best for you that you don't have any other gods before me. Because there are no other gods before me who can give you what I give you. I give you life. I give you grace. I give you mercy. I give you hope. I give you healing. I give you love that you won't find anywhere else. So don't have anyone else before me. That's what he's saying. He's drawing us in. That's why he says things like that. And if you don't see it through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, you'll see it as the letter kills, not giving life. Jesus falls on his neck and he kisses him, and they wept. You see, God weeps with you. God weeps with you. God weeps through every tragedy, every point in your life where you can't understand, you don't understand. If you're surrendered to him, you'll discover he is weeping with you. He weeps with you. He knows. Jesus took it all on the cross. He knows. See, many times I've come to God and I've just said, God, I've blown it again. And I used to think that he would just cast me aside. But he doesn't. He says, I'm not his son. I'm still here. And that's the God that we worship. I know, daughter, I'm still here. And you go to him, you say, God, I don't understand why this happened. I prayed for them. I declared everything. I did everything you taught me to do. And the result was different. And he says, I know, son. I know, daughter. I'm still here. And one day, God will be vindicated when he comes back. Everything will just somehow make sense. I don't know how. But when you look at this character of Jacob, when he went to find a bride, he was in the middle of nowhere in a place that he'd never been before, and he lays his head on a rock. And the rock is Christ. And it opens the door to the angelic realm. It opens the door to heaven. And there's a dynamic where if we don't understand something, we don't run away from God. We lay our head on this rock. We lay our head on Jesus. And there's a laying down of the intellect and a laying down of trying to work everything out in our minds. It's not anti-intellect or anti-knowledge. It's just God calls us to lay ourselves down on the rock. And it's amazing that actually when we lay ourselves down and don't try and work everything out, God opens things up in your life, and you begin to experience more of his kingdom. So if you don't understand, lay your head on the rock. Okay, so let's move to what Harold read, Father and the Two Sons. And I find it interesting. There's loads of stuff in this parable. I'm sure you've heard many sermons on it, but I find it interesting when we look at the son, the prodigal son, because that word means wasteful. The wasteful son, the son that wasted everything. He didn't actually really repent in a deep way. You see, if you look at it, he's only coming back to the father because he's wasted everything. He's just used everything. He's just like, you know, I've got nothing left. Even my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. And, you know, I may as well go back to my dad. Obviously, there was some repentance there, but it wasn't like he was screaming and crying and saying, oh, what have I done? He didn't really seem to understand what he'd done. And he says, I'm going to go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, before the son gets to finish what he planned to say, the father says to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. You see, God can take the smallest amount of repentance, the smallest amount of, I'm sorry, God, and he can bring it all back to you again about how much he loves you, about how much he cares for you, about how much he's for you. Now, obviously, this parable is about two sons, but it really shows us who the father is. See, in our wastefulness of our lives, we must know that the Heavenly Father is waiting for us to just turn and say, I'm sorry, to bring us back into relationship with him, to reconcile ourselves back to him. We must know that. We must know that. Have you ever been wasteful? Have you ever wasted anything? How do we know if we've wasted anything? Well, there's four ways you can look at it. Your eyes, your mouth, your time, and your money. I actually had time and money, but then I listened to a Mike Bickle sermon, he said that the other two. So we must be onto something. Have we ever been wasteful with our eyes? Have we ever been wasteful with our mouths? Have we ever been wasteful with our time? And have we ever been wasteful with our money? I know I have. And the danger is we can know that and just think, well, I'm giving up. But when George asked last week, who gave anything up for Lent? I don't know if you remember, I said, I'm giving up, giving up. And that carries on. We cannot give up. Because God remains. He remains the same. He is there, waiting for us to turn to him. And the more we turn, the more love is burned on our hearts. The more we experience him. And the more we're led by the revelation of God, we're led by his love, we're led by his person, his presence. I mean, there aren't enough words to describe. But he takes, this is not promoting cheap grace, to say, oh, you don't really have to repent. It's to reveal a loving father. Because grace is given to us not that we would go and do what we like and then just turn around to God and say, I'm sorry again. Yeah. Grace is given to us to empower us to do God's will. That's why grace is given to us. And there's always grace. If you want to do his will, there's always grace. He's always there with open arms. My son, my daughter. And one of the things that I've found so difficult to understand is how on earth could God do that for me? And there's some people I've met in my life, none of you included, but I'm thinking, how on earth could God do it for them? But he does, and he did, and he will, and he carries on and on. See, the more that we surrender, the more we receive the truth that it's not actually our surrender that reveals his love and person, but it's the revelation of his pursuit of you that increases. So what do I mean by that? It means that the more you surrender, the more you find out he loves you. The more you surrender, the more you find out who he is. And he's so fascinating. God is just so fascinating. He's God. See, in Jacob's experience, God runs to meet, to embrace, falls on his neck, kisses him, and he weeps with him. As we read in Luke's Gospel, the father says to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. What does the robe mean? The robe is complete approval, mercy and protection. It's a sign that sonship is back on. It was never gone, but it's a sign to say, you are my son. Righteous. You are protected. You are my son. You are back in the family. What does the ring signify? It signifies authority. Did you know that as a Christian, as a born-again believer, you have the authority to call yourself a son or a daughter of the living God? It's not authority to go and just beat everybody up and say, oh, I'm in charge. It's loving authority that comes from humility when you realize you're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. And it quashes the lies of the enemy. And it quashes the works of the enemy when you start to see others that way. You start to see others the way God sees them. All born again believers are sons and daughters of the living God. And sometimes our behavior isn't approved of by God, but that's who we are. But just remember, you have the authority to call yourself a child of the living God. You have a right to say that. Then he gives him sandals. Bring on the best robe, approval. Ring on his hand, authority. And there's more you can say about that, I'm sure. Sandals on his feet. Servants and slaves in those days went barefoot. Sons wore sandals. Sign of restoration to God. It's amazing. That's who your father is. That's who my father is. This is what we can expect to enjoy as we continue not giving up but pursuing God and surrendering to his will and his way and his word. This is what we can expect. We can expect an embrace. We can expect God to run to us. We can expect kisses of his revelation. We can expect the fire of the Holy Spirit. We can expect robes of approval. We can expect authority to stand in the kingdom and fulfill our purpose. We can expect to walk with shoes of readiness for the gospel of peace, worn, given to us by God. That's what we can expect. But I think one of the keys to the kingdom to experience this is submission and surrender, and that is found in our dependence upon God. So let's just bow our heads right now. Our dependence upon him. We depend on him for the air we breathe. Jesus, we depend on you. Lord, we submit to you once again this morning. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. And we thank you, Lord, that every waste of the eye, of the mouth, of our time and our money is washed in the blood of Jesus. It's washed away by your complete submission to the will of the Father, which has put us in this position of sonship. And Holy Spirit, I just ask right now that you would come and do a work in every single heart in this room to quash and crush the works of evil, to quash and crush deception about who you are, and that you would pour out your grace, Lord, to enable us to do your will in our life.